I was overseas speaking many years ago for about 3 months on a daily basis, teaching, discipling, and evangelizing, and my family were with me at the time. Near the end of 3 months, I had a couple of days off, so I took my children to a theme park with lots of rides and water slides. It was summertime, and we were right on the coast, the east coast of Australia. It was beautiful. The park was right on the edge of a beautiful bay, and it was summer, and the skies were blue. Our oldest children, John, Keith, and Mary, who are twins, were 7 at the time, and Noah was 5, were with me. And I asked them if they wanted to go up in a helicopter ride, which went out over the bay and looked down upon the boats and the gorgeous vistas below. Plus, I thought it would be such fun for them to ride in a helicopter. Well, we got in, and they were strapped in, and each of them received a helmet. And as we took off, they discovered that each helmet came with a headset, a microphone, and they could talk to each other back and forth. And as I sat at one window pointing out some spectacular sights, I noticed they weren't even looking. They were chatting back and forth on the headsets and having such fun. They could have done that down on the ground, and it wouldn't have cost me an arm and a leg. It would have been cheaper. They rode in the helicopter, but never saw the beauty of the scenery below. Well, you and I are about to take a helicopter trip, a ride over the pages of the book of Philippians, and look below and see some wonderful sights which Paul points out to us. And if you're not careful as you read and survey these passages, you too can miss the sights if you are distracted. So let's take an overview of the book and notice 5 spectacular truths to survey. Don't miss the view. The short book of Philippians is a wonderful book, like the noonday sun that shines bright and brilliant over the landscape. But the brightness of the book, in its joyfulness, is best understood against the landscape of suffering and betrayal, of incarceration and men opposed to the gospel of Christ, of unfair treatment, yet of unswerving loyalty and mutual devotion. It is a book where Christianity, love for one another, abounds. Paul, as he writes, is in his 4th year of incarceration. Approximately 12 years earlier, after the church began, and 30 years now after his conversion, Paul writes to them from prison. Neither prison nor his detractors had dampened his enthusiasm for God and the things of God and the people of God. For indeed, we see in Philippians 1:21, Paul said, "For me to live is Christ." Life was Christ. In chapter 2, Christ was his example. Chapter 3, Christ was his master passion to know him. And in chapter 4, Christ was his sufficiency. Paul was Christ intoxicated, Christ focused, and Christ his master passion and pursuit. And in Jesus Christ he found his contentment in any and all circumstances, as he writes in chapter 4. In this book we see Paul, his heart to these people, and a genuine concern for them. We see the heart of a loving leader for people whom are dear to him, whom no sacrifice on their behalf is too great. Following the Lord Jesus may cause you to end up on a road you never would have chosen in and of yourself, but with a mission from God whose end is not your comfort, but the fulfilling of your call for his purpose in seeking to save the lost and strengthen the people of God, and the benefits are often realized truly only when we will see him in his presence, fullness of joy, and perhaps to hear, "Well done, you good and faithful servant." In the midst of adversity, don't miss the opportunity to minister. Paul, what an encouragement he gives to these people. What an encourager he was, from his own confinement, yet reaching out to encourage those in a different area. How we all love to be encouraged. And as a matter of fact, Hebrews 3 said, "As long as it's called today, encourage one another, lest the deceitfulness of sin harden your heart." So Paul writes and he encourages them, and Paul encourages them with truth. Firstly, he wants these believers to know their position. He says in chapter 1, verse 1, that they are saints. The word saints, unfortunately, is used in a wrong context today. We often see that it's used for somebody who has lived a meritorious life or lived a life above reproach, and when investigated, they have at least done 2 miracles, and after 50 years, if this is true, then they are called saints. But when Paul writes to people, he's not writing to dead people. He's not writing to people who have done 2 miracles. He's writing to a people who have received the miracle of the new birth. And the word saints simply means set apart. These people were set apart in the Savior. And Paul encouraged them to know their position. Firstly, that they are saints. Secondly, that they are in Christ. In Christ is one of Paul's favorite phrases. In his letter, he uses the term in Christ Jesus 50 times. In Christ, he uses 29 times, and in the Lord, 45 times. Being in Christ makes a person acceptable to God, and is the only way one can be, and there is no other source to God but through Christ. The word in here can be translated enveloped. Isaiah, our youngest boy, is 7. And when he was 6 years old, he came into our living room where I was sitting. It was around supper time, and he said, "I'm scared, Daddy." It had been thundering outside. I could have said, "Don't be scared," but that fear would not disperse because someone says, "Do not be afraid." So I appealed to the truth, the facts. I told him that he was safe because he was in the house, and the thunder could not get him in the safety of the house. In Christ we are safe, safe from the judgment of God when he pours out his wrath. Just as the Israelites were safe under the protection of the blood they had placed on the door of their homes and were safe and protected from the death angel whom God sent to destroy, so in Christ, enveloped in Christ, we are safe and we are secure. In Christ there is eternal life. Paul wrote in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." In Christ there is no condemnation for the believer. Romans 8 verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." In Christ you are a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, the old is gone, the new has come. Paul notes 6 blessings for the believers in Philippi in Christ, and he encourages them. He says, "In Christ there is joy," Philippians 1:26. "So that through my being with you, again your joy in Christ will overflow on account of me." Paul expressed joy in his prayers for these precious ones. Paul chose joy even when others shared the gospel in an attempt to cause him distress out of envy. Paul's joy was not based on his circumstances. Paul's joy was derived from a relationship with being in right relationship with the Father through Christ. In Christ there is joy. In Christ he encourages them that there is encouragement. Philippians 2:1, "Since, and you have encouragement from being united with Christ." Romans 15:4 said that these things were written, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scripture you might have hope. In verse 5 of Romans 15 it says, "God who gives encouragement." In Christ there is joy. In Christ there is encouragement. In Christ there is righteousness. Philippians 3:9, "And being found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God is by faith." In Christ there is peace, Philippians 4:6, "And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." In times of anxiety, the answer is believing prayer and actively obeying his word, and peace is the byproduct from him, the Lord Jesus, who is not only the Prince of Peace, but the God of all peace. In Christ there is provision, Philippians 4:19, "And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus." In Christ there is family. Chapter 4, verse 21, he says, "Greet all the saints in Christ Jesus." We have encouragement in Christ, joy in Christ, righteousness in Christ, peace in Christ, provision in Christ, family in Christ, eternal life in Christ, no condemnation in Christ. And Paul encourages them to know their position. They are saints. They are in Christ. They are thirdly beloved. In chapter 4, verse 1, he sets his love upon them. He calls them my beloved. In chapter 1, of verse 7 of Romans, Paul writes to the church in Rome and says that they are the beloved of God. Not only were they the beloved of God, but here in Philippians, Paul says, "You are my beloved." Paul wants them to know their position. They are saints. They are in Christ. They are beloved. And they are brethren. They are family. What a wonderful thing, no matter where you go throughout the world, to have family, people you've never met, yet upon contact with them, as you discover that you both have the same Master, the precious Lord Jesus, you both have the same Father, you have things in common, fellowship, true fellowship around the Son of God and the things of God. You are family. I remember when my little boy, John Keith, was 6, and I was coaching his soccer team, and we arrived at the field early one day. And so I would stand near one goalpost, and John Keith would be about 4 yards from the other goalpost, and would kick the ball toward the goal and have me run to the other post to try and stop it. And so he would say, "Daddy, Daddy, try and stop it." And just then, during our little time together, another boy came, a boy called Spencer. And he watched John Keith, so while John Keith was at one end on front of the goal, Spencer went to the other. And as I would run over to try and stop John Keith's ball, Spencer would shout, "Daddy, Daddy, Daddy, try and stop it." I knew Spencer wasn't my son, though he called out and was in the company of one of my children. I knew he wasn't mine. People at churches may call out in praise to God and call God their fathers, but unless they have been born again, unless they have come into submission with Jesus Christ, they are not family. One of the marks of being in God's family, Matthew chapter 12, Jesus said, "Who are my mother, my brothers, my sisters, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven?" And when the heavens opened up, the Father said of Jesus, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." And what was Jesus' message? Repent. When Jesus rose from the dead in Luke 24, he said to the disciples, he commanded them to go preach repentance for the forgiveness of sins. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, they said to Peter, "What must we do, having been cut to the heart over their sin?" He said, "Repent for the forgiveness of sins." No repentance, no forgiveness. No repentance, guess what? You're not in the family. And we have many today who call him Father, who show no evidence of being in Christ, who show no evidence of being saints, who show no evidence that they are family. So Paul encourages them to know their position. Know who you are. You're saints. You're in Christ. You're family. You're beloved. Paul encourages them not only to know their position, but also to know their power. Philippians 4:13, Paul said, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens or infuses me with power." In chapter 2, verse 13, it says, "For it is God who is at work within you, both to give you the desire and the ability to do for his good pleasure." In chapter 1, verse 6, he said, "He who began a good work in you will complete it." Therefore, Philippians 2:12, Paul can say, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, with a healthy view of God and towards sin." Why? Because God works in you to give you the ability, the desire to live for his glory. Paul wanted them to know not only their position, but he wanted them to know they had power to live. Power to live worthy of the Lord. Chapter 1, 27, he says, "Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." If you do not have the power, you cannot live worthy of the gospel of Christ. But they do have the power, so he's saying, work it out. They had power to live worthy of the Lord. They had power to suffer for his namesake. Chapter 1, verse 29, "It has been given to you not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." In their suffering, their motivation must be for Jesus' sake. They had power to serve sacrificially, chapter 2, verse 17. They had power to rejoice in their circumstances. Chapter 4, verse 4, as a command, he says, "Keep on rejoicing." It's repeated for emphasis in spite of discouragement. They are, keep on rejoicing. They have the power to rejoice in their circumstances. Power to obey. Philippians 2:12, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." They have power to be content with whatever lot the Lord gives them. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 11 and 13, Paul says this, "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Power to be content in your circumstances, whether you abound or whether you abase. Why is that? Because of the power of Christ who infuses you with strength to be content in your circumstances. Power to love and be concerned primarily with the welfare of others. That's why he tells them, "Do nothing out of selfishness or vain conceit, but with humility of mind regard others as more important than yourself, looking not out for your own personal interests, but also the interests of others." They have power to change. Paul did not arrive in chapter 3 when he wrote to them, "Not that I have arrived, brethren, but I press on that I may gain the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." There is power to change, one decision at a time. It's a process. When you were converted, you were not instantaneously changed, were you? No. You and I both have patterns in our thinking and attitudes and actions which we have brought over, and as our mind is renewed by the Spirit of God and the Word of God, there is power to change. I remember the story once of a man who was selling freezers. And this was back in the days when freezers had just come out, and he had been trying to sell, and he couldn't. And he was in a rural area up in the hills. And as he walked, he saw a home, and the door was open. Then he looked in, and he saw some vegetables sitting in the house. And so he walked up and introduced himself to the owner. And he said, "Now, I notice you have some vegetables, and you have some fields here where you grow crop." The man said, "I do." He said, "Well, how would you like to be able to preserve your vegetables all through the winter months?" The man thought it was a wonderful idea, and so he bought a freezer. So when he bought the freezer, it was brought to the man's house, put in his home, right in the corner where the salesman had told him it would go. The man gathered vegetables and put them in the vegetables, but as the days and weeks, and believe it or not, even as months went by, a friend of the owner walked by and the door was open and there was a tremendous stench coming from the house. He walked into the house and said to the owner, "What is that smell? Has something died?" The owner said, "A con man came by. He sold me this machine, said it was a freezer. It would freeze all my crops and I could put the vegetables in here and they would be maintained for the winter and I could use them when I wanted." And the man said, "I recognize that. That is a freezer." He said, "Well, how come it doesn't work?" the owner said, and so the man went around to the back and discovered that it had not been plugged in to the source of power. There was no electricity. And so you cannot tell someone to change unless they have the power to change. But these Philippians have the power to change. They have the power to live worthy of the Lord. They have the power to suffer for his name's sake. They have the power to live sacrificially and joyfully at that. They have the power to rejoice. They have the power to obey. They have the power to be content with any and all circumstances. They have the power to love. They have the power to change because they are plugged into the source of power, the Lord Jesus Christ. They have power to share the gospel irrespective of their circumstances. Paul said, "My circumstances have worked out for the advancement of the gospel." So Paul, the encourager, wants them to know, firstly, their position. Secondly, to know their power. And thirdly, Paul wants them to know their purpose. We read in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, where Paul writes to these dear ones whom he loves. He says this, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So they were to work out their salvation because they had the power to obey, but the purpose he wants them to know why. He wants them to know their purpose is for God's good pleasure. The phrase good pleasure comes from one Greek word which speaks of great enjoyment, satisfaction. The end of their obedience in verse 12 is for God's great enjoyment. And what a wonderful thing it is for you and I that every time you choose to obey, it brings great enjoyment and satisfaction to your Father. Paul says, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And the life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." So when all that you do for the glory of God, motivated by the love of God in order to bring great enjoyment to God. So he wants them to know their purpose. Life is to be lived for the things of Christ, as Paul testified of Timothy in chapter 2, verse 19, where he says, "But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests and not those of Christ Jesus." Paul wants them to know their position. He wants them to know their power, and he wants them to know their purpose. Their purpose for obedience is for God's good pleasure and for the cause and the things of Christ. Paul, fourthly, wants them to know their God. He wants them to know that their God is able to save, as is demonstrated by the changed life we read of 12 years earlier in Acts chapter 16, when the church of Philippi was found. Paul, in Acts 9, was on the road to Damascus. He was not a second-hand conversion. Indeed, he persecuted the church. He was a violent aggressor against it, but God intercepted him on the road of Damascus and spoke to him, and Paul said, "Who are you, Lord? What would you have me to do?" This is very important because unlike much of our evangelism today, which asks the question, "What can God do for me?" Paul asked, "What would you have me to do, Lord?" when he is confronted by the resurrected Christ. It's a picture of submission and surrender. And when God convicts a man, there is no bargaining or looking, watching it for me, what will he do for me, but rather a contrite heart manifested in true repentance and submission to the Lord Jesus, and what would you have me to do, Lord? He wants them to know their God is able to save, because Paul has experienced conversion. He is able to save a saleswoman. Acts 16, we read of Lydia down by the waterside. Paul and his friends heading down by the river where some women had gathered to pray. A woman named Lydia was among them. Little did she know this was going to be her day. A day like no other. A day when God would open Lydia's heart to receive the word, and in her response, one of gratitude out of newness of life, and she brought the men in and showed hospitality to them. God is able to save. God is able to save a fortune teller. The demon-possessed girl who followed Paul and Silas, screaming out, "These men are bondservants of the Most High, proclaiming to you the way of salvation," and God delivered her, and God was able to save the suicidal jailer who thought it was the worst day of his life when the jail cells flew open after the earthquake. But Paul said, "Do yourself no harm," and he said, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul shares them, and God saves them. And so Paul, when he encourages them, he wants them not only to know their position, know their power, know their purpose, but know that God is able to save. He is not only able to save, he is able to sanctify. Philippians 2, 12 and 13, "For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." God is able to sanctify. He is able to change us. He does not save us and leave us, but he begins to change our attitudes. He begins to change our actions. He begins to give us new perspective. He is not only able to save, but able to sanctify, and he is able to satisfy. Philippians 4, verse 11, Paul said, "I have learned the secret of contentment. I have learned to be content." Note the process. I have learned. The way it's written grammatically, Paul learned through suffering for Christ. How do we know? Well, in Acts 9 it says he was chosen to suffer for Jesus' sake. He learned through the lashes, the boat capsizing, the snake bite, the gospel being received, the gospel being rejected, the brethren being strengthened, people turning against him, the love of the Philippians toward him, in sending a sacrificial gift and a man to minister to his need. He learned through the Lord standing with him in times of fear. He learned through the times when he was lowered down in a basket for his safety in order to escape. He learned when his life was being threatened and God had mercy on him. He learned through God having mercy on Epaphroditus when he was sick, who was sent to minister to Paul's need. He learned through his disagreement over John Mark. He learned through John Mark's encouragement in Colossians 4. Paul did not say he was content with poverty, but he was content in poverty. Why? He had learned to be content. The word for contentment is also translated in the New Testament, satisfied, adequate, competent, sufficient. When Paul wrote, "My grace is sufficient," when he quoted what the Lord had said to him, the word sufficient means to be content. One writer describes contentment this way: Christian contentment is the God-given ability to be satisfied with the loving provision of God in any and every situation. For the Christian, contentment is both an independent and a dependent quality. The things of the world says are necessary for contentment do not matter to the Christian. The things that the world say are unimportant are of vital importance if the Christian is to be content. Paul's contentment was something he possessed in whatever state or whatever circumstance and in all circumstances. If we were to ask Paul, "How are you?" his reply would be, "Content." It is contentment that is found in a person, not in a place, not in possessions, not in praises, not in favorable circumstances, but in the person of the Lord Jesus. Paul said, "I have learned." This is simply his reply, "I have learned." The way it's written is, "I did learn." Paul is looking at his experience as a unit to be content. Paul was contented with his lot, and he had learned that lesson long ago. In the second half of the verse, he said, "I have learned the secret." It is a Greek verb. To those who heard this word at Philippi, it would have had special and insightful meaning. It was used in the Greek mystery religions to describe people who had worked their way up through the lower degrees and had finally were admitted into full possession of the mystery itself. Paul is using a play on words where he said, "I have made the way up through the degrees of progressive detachment from the things of this world, its comforts, its discomforts, its like, and I have learned the secret, and I am content at this point. Circumstances can never touch or master me again." He had learned the secret bit by bit, and the contentment is found in Christ. Paul encourages them to know their position. Paul encourages them to know their power. Paul encourages them to know their purpose. Paul encourages them to know their God. And Paul encourages them to know their privilege. What is their privilege? Chapter 1, verse 1, where he introduces himself and Timothy, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus. The word bondservant is a title of honor, a title of humility, and a title of great responsibility. Paul saw himself as the servant of Christ. When our twins were about 2 or 3 years old at the time, we lived out in the country. And one winter's night, I drove home and had the twins with me. I took them one by one out of the car and into the house. It was dark that night, a dreary winter's night. I picked John Keith up first, and as I carried him into the house, before we got to the front door, I noticed the stars that night. They were bright and brilliant, and how wonderful and clear the night was. I put my hand under his little chin and pushed it upward, and he saw the stars, and he said, "Wow, wow, wow," as he beheld the Creator's glory. I left him in the house and got his little sister, twin sister Mary, out, and I carried her, and I put my hand under her chin as well and tried to push her head up toward the stars that she would behold the wonder, but she kept forcing her head down. She wouldn't look. So she looked into the blackness of the night and never saw the wonder in the sky. Then there was no wow from her lips. Paul, when he writes to encourage them, he wants them to experience and see the wonder of their position, the wonder of their power, the wonder of their purpose, the wonder of their God, and their wonder of their privilege to be bondservants of Jesus Christ. Behold the wonder today.